As I said at the start of the service, I'm going to be talking about the glory of Jesus, the glorious position of authority that he holds today. Now, this is something we can't see with our eyes. We can't look up and see Jesus in glory, can we? So to know about Jesus in glory, we have to look at what the Bible says. And that obviously raises the question, how can we know that the Bible is true? I'm going to spend just 2 minutes on that. And it's important to do that because it's the foundation of everything I'm going to go on to say. If we can't know the Bible is true, then the things I'm going to talk about, we can't know they're true. But we can know the Bible is true. It's not hard to understand that. We can be sure the Bible is true because it has the only teaching that can make sense of life. The Bible teaches us about the infinite, infallible, personal creator God. And without that God, you cannot make sense of your own existence and the way that you function in this world. It can't be done. Anyone who rejects the existence of God has to build his thinking on the foundation of man. That's clear, isn't it? If you, without God, all you've got is man. And man is both finite and fallible. I mean, everyone can agree on that. That's not controversial, is it? Christians and atheists can agree that man is finite and fallible. But if the foundation of your thinking is finite and fallible, then how can you know anything for certain? Without the infinite God, you cannot provide an explanation for the reality of universal standards. And they're essential for both morality and for logic. Without the infinite God, you can't have them. Without the infallible God, you cannot provide an explanation for certainty of knowledge, which is essential for being sure about anything. And without the personal creator God, who made us in his image, you cannot even give an adequate explanation of your own personal identity, your mind and your will. Without God, the creator, then mind and will are reduced to the deterministic behavior of matter. So the existence of God is essential. Without him, we cannot understand our own existence. Now, there are religious books other than the Bible that talk about an infinite, infallible personal creator, but those books came after the Bible. They took ideas from the Bible. The Bible is complete. The Son of God has come and given us his life and teaching. And there is no more that needs to be said. The Bible is God's final and complete word. Therefore, we can believe what the Bible says because it alone has the power to enable our lives and this world to be understood. And so, we can trust what it says about Jesus, both about his life and his teaching in this world, and about his present glory. So let's summarize what it tells us about Jesus' life very briefly. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in the land of Judea. And from the age of about 30, he began to preach, teach, and work miracles of healing. After 3 years of that ministry, his enemies, with the help of the Roman authorities, had him executed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. His body does not lie in a tomb somewhere, because he rose from the dead, and he left the tomb. And then over a period of 40 days, he came to his disciples on a number of occasions to teach them. They weren't seeing a vision. In fact, Jesus even asked them to give him food, and then he ate it in their presence to prove to them that he was really there in his physical body. He rose from the dead. One occasion during that 40-day period was especially important. Jesus came to his apostles on a mountain in Galilee where he had arranged to meet them. And you can read about this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, this was a wonderful encouragement to the disciples. And it's an encouragement to us as well, because it tells us about the present glory of Jesus. Excuse me. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Jesus said. How much authority does Jesus have? He has all authority. Where does he have this authority? Just in heaven, maybe? No, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. On earth, here, where we are now, Jesus is the absolute and ultimate ruler of everything. That's the first point we get there. Secondly, this passage tells us about the mission of the church. Now, that's not our main point today, but we can't ignore it. The church has a mission to make disciples of every nation on earth and to teach them to obey everything that Jesus has said. And thirdly, this passage tells us that Jesus is going to be with his people always. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is with his people by his Spirit. Indeed, he lives in his people, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, if you want to look it up later. So we can learn two things from Matthew 28 about Jesus' glory. He has all authority, and he has the power to be with us always. So when the church makes disciples, it's not us achieving something by our power. It's Jesus achieving something through his people, because he is with his people. Now, Jesus had earlier said to the Apostle Peter, in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, it's Jesus who builds his church, but he does it through the work of his people, because he is with us and indeed in us. As Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And we'll come back to this theme of Jesus building his church shortly. But first we need to look at the position of glory from which Jesus is doing that work. And to fully understand that glory, we need to look at what happened 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Luke wrote about this in his book, The Acts of the Apostles. Jesus was speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, and he told them, it is in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus was taken up. He ascended to heaven. Now, you can't enter heaven simply by going physically upwards, but Jesus left his disciples in this way to show that this was the end of his time with them. Over the previous 6 weeks since he rose from the dead, he had come to them repeatedly to teach them. This event marked the end of that period. Jesus had physically left the world, but he would still be with his disciples through the Holy Spirit, who was going to come upon them. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So Jesus ascended to heaven. His disciples saw him go. But what happened to Jesus when he ascended to his Father? What happened next? Well, we know what happened next Because the prophet Daniel tells us, in a prophetic vision, hundreds of years before it happened, in this prophetic vision, Daniel saw the ascension from the other end, as it were. The disciples saw Jesus leave the earth. Daniel saw Jesus arrive in heaven. So in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read Daniel saying, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." As you can see, this passage is not about Jesus coming to the world on Judgment Day. This is about Jesus coming to the Ancient of Days, a name that Daniel uses for God the Father. This passage in Daniel 7 is about Jesus coming to his Father at the Ascension. And just as Jesus had told his apostles in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, here we see Jesus officially receiving that authority from his Father. As Daniel says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And that's exactly how the New Testament church saw the Lord Jesus. Well, we'll look briefly at a part of the passage we read from Ephesians in our main reading. Chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, Paul says about Jesus that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's where Jesus is now, seated at God's right hand in glory. Jesus is still a real man, the Son of Man, Daniel called him, and indeed he called himself. And this man is in heaven. He is seated at God's right hand. All authority has been given to him. He reigns supreme. All things have been put under his feet. He is head over all things. Do you grasp that? And the encouragement that there is in that? This is the way that we should see the world every day. Jesus is in charge, not the politicians, not the media, not the masses, but Jesus. That's how the New Testament church saw the world. And that assurance of the power and authority of Jesus enabled them to stand boldly against vicious opposition and ultimately defeat it. Because all things are under Jesus' feet, as Paul says in verse 22. That's a reference to Psalm 8, by the way. If you read Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, you'll see how that fits in, where it comes from. Excuse me. But although all things are under Jesus' feet, and he holds the position of absolute authority, there are those who refuse to acknowledge his authority. There are active enemies who oppose him, and they need to be defeated. And that leads us to Psalm 110, which we read at the beginning of the service. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, we read, it's a Psalm of David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now the Jews of Jesus' day knew that this psalm was about the Christ. And Jesus himself used this psalm to show his opponents that King David called the Christ Lord, even though the Christ was his son or descendant. Just to explain the language here, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, the first use of Lord there is actually in Hebrew God's personal name, Yahweh, which means something like I am. I am. That's God's name. And the second use of Lord is the ordinary word for Lord, someone David calls my Lord. In this psalm, it's a reference to the Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That means God said to the Christ, sit at my right hand. And Paul tells us, as we've read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, that that is what Jesus is doing now. Paul says, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And being at God's right hand is the position of greatest honour. It's like a throne room, but he's seated at God's right hand. There's two thrones in this throne room. One for God the Father, and one for the Son of God, the Christ, at his right hand. So there are at present enemies of Jesus actively opposing him, even though he is seated at God's right hand. But God is defeating those enemies. They're going to be made Jesus' footstool. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Something you rest your feet on. In other words, they're going to be put under his feet. That's the point. All the enemies who oppose him are going to be defeated by God. And in the meantime, Jesus is still ruling. Now this is important. The Lord Jesus isn't inactive, just waiting for the defeat of his enemies. He is actively ruling now, because verse 2 of Psalm 110 says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. Don't forget that. It's important. If you see enemies of Jesus all around, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't ruling, because Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. So, Jesus has ascended to heaven. He is seated at God's right hand. He has been given all authority and given an unending kingdom. And his enemies are being defeated. And not only is he seated in heaven, but he's also with his people, always, by his Spirit. And he is building his church. And he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Indeed, Jesus himself is also defeating his enemies, because the Apostle Paul says about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus is defeating his enemies as well. And the Bible gives us a very graphic picture of Jesus actively defeating his enemies. It's in Revelation chapter 19. It's a picture of Jesus as the great king leading his army into battle. It was a usual thing in the Old Testament and New Testament times that a king would lead his troops into battle. The last English king to do that was George II at the Battle of Dettingen in 1743. But no English king has done that since then. But Jesus is with his people always. He leads his troops into battle even today. I'm just going to read Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, which says, now I saw heaven open. This is John seeing this vision. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, that's a very dramatic picture. Let's have a look at it. This rider's name is the Word of God. It's in verse 13. That is the name that John, the author of Revelation, gives to Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word of God. This rider then wears many crowns, and he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a picture of Jesus having all authority, as he said to his disciples. And the armies of heaven ride with him. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Those armies might be a reference to angels, as Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are sent to help God's people. But as the previous vision in Revelation 19 refers in verse 8 to fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, and the armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, it looks very like the army represents the saints, that is, believers, the people of God. So this picture of Jesus at the head, this is Jesus at the head leading the great army of all who believe in him. And look at the sword of Jesus. Look at the sword. This passage sounds gory when you first read it. Jesus is killing his enemies with his sword, and the birds are being filled with their flesh. But look at the sword. It doesn't come out. He's not wielding the sword with his hand. It comes out of his mouth. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, it says in verse 15. You don't normally wield a sword in that way. It's not an ordinary sword. It's a reference to his words that come out of his mouth. Like Paul says in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here is Jesus, King of Kings, leading his army of believers against his enemies and defeating them with his word. Does that sound familiar? It's another way of showing exactly the same message as we find in Matthew 28. Jesus has all authority and is with the church as they go to make disciples of the nations and teach them his commands, his words. And it also ties in with Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. Rule in the midst of your enemy. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Or, as one footnote says, on the day you lead your forces. So it's a very powerful, amazing picture in Revelation 19 here, showing us Jesus with his people, Jesus leading his people into battle and defeating his enemies with his word. Jesus is seated in heaven above all authority, and Jesus is with his people, always. He's with his people, leading them. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies and defeating his enemies with his word. And we can take encouragement from that every day. But how does Jesus defeat his enemies with his word? How does he defeat his enemies? Well, Jesus is not your usual military commander, for two reasons at least. Firstly, he can't be defeated. And secondly, he loves his enemies. Jesus loves his enemies. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verses 8 and 10, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for if we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus loves his enemies and reconciles them to God. All those who believe in Jesus were once enemies of Jesus. That's what the Bible says. But they eventually came to willingly submit to him through Jesus' word, through the sword that comes out of his mouth. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You came to trust after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word is the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus defeats his enemies with his word by converting them with his word, by reconciling them to God, so that instead of being his enemies, they become his own people. Well, that's one way in which Jesus defeats his enemies with his word. But Jesus also defeats those who won't submit to him. As I mentioned at the start of the sermon, only the Bible can make sense of life. If you reject the Bible and try to live by some other philosophy or religion than God's word, then God's word stands as a witness against you. There it is, that's God's word, and it's plainly showing you the way, while you reject it and follow a belief that doesn't work, that doesn't make sense. And God's word points out our sin. The law of God sets out how we ought to live, and if you shut your ears to that and carry on disobeying God and carry on in sin, then his word stands as a witness against you. And finally, on the judgment day, the words of Jesus will condemn you. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus is the great king at the head of his army. He has all authority. He has the ultimate weapon that defeats all his enemies. But he loves his enemies, and so he offers them reconciliation if they are willing to submit to him. Now, coming to Jesus and submitting to him is not an irrational leap of faith. We follow Jesus because he has got the truth. That's why we follow him. He's got the truth. You can test it. Read what Jesus says and compare it to any opponent, to any religion, to any philosophy, and see if his word does not win. All those who follow Jesus today were once enemies of Jesus, but they turned to him. And if you do not yet follow Jesus, you have the opportunity to turn to him and to come to God through him. The Apostle Paul described himself as an ambassador. It's like he's coming from the king with a message of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So in conclusion, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, remember this. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. Jesus is Lord. He is in charge. And be encouraged to stand for him against all opposition, because he is with you. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then remember this. Jesus loves his enemies. And be encouraged to turn from sin and submit to him. Like Paul, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Amen.